I'll ask you to take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Today we're in verses 11 through 14. Romans chapter 13. Verses 11 through 14, here is the word of God. Let us give our careful attention to it. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. O Lord, your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of you is clean, enduring forever. And your rules are true and righteous altogether. Lord, as we consider your word now, help us to see that it is more desirable than gold, even fine gold, and it is sweeter than honey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably heard the saying that someone can be so heavenly minded that they can do no earthly good. The idea behind it is that if all we ever do is think about heaven, then what help can we be to anyone here on earth? Now, there is a sort of person that needs to hear that kind of reminder. They need to be told to get busy doing helpful things on earth rather than just think about heaven. But ultimately, this saying does not match what the Bible teaches. Maybe we can put it this way. If someone is so heavenly minded that they're doing no earthly good, then they're not really being heavenly minded. To be heavenly minded, as the Bible teaches us, will always end up in doing good here on earth. Thinking about heaven and eternity should always end up having a very real impact in our lives right now here on earth. And that, I believe, is the burden of our text today. The Apostle Paul calls us to think about eternity and glory, and the glory that we will enjoy in heaven. But he says on the basis of that, he calls us to be busy doing that which is good, to live righteous and holy lives. He uses some very strong language. He says it is time for us to wake up. To stop sleeping and get to work doing the good things that God has called us to do. And he says it is precisely because of eternity that we ought to do these things. Look at the beginning of verse 11. It says, besides this, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. To wake from sleep. See, being heavenly minded ought to produce much earthly good. We need to wake up from the sleep of sin and follow the Lord in righteousness. If we are not doing much earthly good, then we are not truly heavenly minded. Instead, we are stuck asleep, as it were. And so the call comes to us today to wake up, to wake up. I want to look at this under two major headings. The first is to ask the question, why should we wake up? What is the reasons that our text gives to us for why we ought to wake up? And then secondly, we'll look at three ways that it describes what it is to wake up, or what what we do in order to wake up. So first, why? Why must we wake up? As we just read in verse 11, we're told that the time has come. The time has come to wake up. But then it follows by giving us the reason. It continues, it says, besides this, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Why? For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. These are the reasons the Apostle Paul gives for why we ought to wake up. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let's try to talk about these things for a moment. So we read first that our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I wonder if that phrase sounds a little bit strange to you. How can he say that salvation is nearer now than when we believed? Doesn't salvation come when we believe? Well, today, when we use the word salvation, we use it almost exclusively to talk about the moment in which somebody is converted. Their heart is changed. They are justified because they trust in the Lord. It's pretty rare today to hear anyone use the word salvation differently than that. That's what we usually mean. We talk about someone being saved. That's what we're talking about, right? When were you saved? And it was the moment I believed. That's how we usually think of it. But you know, that's actually not the only way that the Bible uses the word salvation. It does use it in that way, but it uses it in other ways. Sometimes the Bible uses the word salvation to talk about the entirety of our redemption. Every component of it from the beginning to the end. So not just our moment of conversion, not just our justification, but stretching all the way back to our predestination and election, and stretching all the way forward until our glorification when we are in heaven. For instance, Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, the blood of Jesus, it says, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You hear how it again uses it in this way. It says, we've been justified, we still will be saved from the wrath of God. He's thinking there about the day of judgment, how we will be spared from the judgment of God on the last day, and that's part of our salvation. And it's the same idea here. I think one of the ways that's helpful to think about these two different ways of talking about salvation, we are saved and yet, in a sense, we are being saved and going to be saved, is these categories that we sometimes talk about of the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is here, but not yet in its fullness. It has come, but not completely. And that's true of many of the blessings of salvation that we have. We have them now, but not yet in the fullness. And one of the obvious is we do not yet have glorified bodies, right? Part of our redemption is having a body that is no longer cursed and affected by sin. We don't have that yet. When Christ returns in glory, then we will be given a resurrected body, and then our salvation will be complete. So our salvation can be thought of as something we already have and something that we don't yet have in its fullness. So when he says that we are nearer to our salvation than when we first believed, he's saying we are closer to that full, final completion of our salvation that we still are waiting for. We're getting closer to that. And he goes on, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Now, I think it's just probably obvious that the Apostle Paul is using this day and night and sleeping language as metaphors, right? He's not literally talking about the change from night to day that happens every 24 hours. He's using this as an imagery, a picture. he's saying that when he says that the day is at hand, he's talking about that day when we shall be fully saved. The day when we shall be in glory, that's the day that's at hand. And when he says the night is almost over, he's talking about this present age, which is coming to an end. Our time in this age is almost completed. So in all of these three statements, he's telling the Romans they're nearer to the day of their full salvation than they were before. Now, we don't know when Christ will return, but whenever that is, we are closer to it today than we were yesterday, right? And so, with each day that passes, we are closer to the day of glory and to the fullness of our salvation. And even if we are not alive when Christ returns, the point is still the same, because we are one day closer to our own deaths, closer to that time when we shall be with our Lord waiting in heaven for the final consummation. And so as he calls us to wake up, he's pointing us to that final day, to our glorification. He's saying, look, you're closer to the time when Christ will return, closer to the time when you will be with him. And so wake up. Wake up. Well, what's the point of all of this? The point is that because we are getting closer to that final day, we must be living in preparation for it. Or even more, living as though it's already here. Living as though it's already here. If we're headed toward the day, we shouldn't be acting as though we're still in the night by sleeping. We must wake up. Live as though the day has already come. Now, this is true for each of us, isn't it? Every single believer in this room is closer to the consummation than when we first believed, right? But here's the point. Are you making progress and living according to the light of that great day? Or are you still sleeping in the darkness of sin? That's the question of the text, isn't it? Are you making progress and living more according to the light of that great day? Or are you still sleeping in the darkness of sin? It ought to be the case that the closer we get to that day, the more we are living in the light of that day. We are called to live as if we're already in the consummation. Do you think of your life in that way? Do you consider your actions in this way? Is this something that I will do in glory? Is this something that somebody who is perfected in glory would still do? Is this being heavenly minded? Now, I think it's important to point out that this call to wake up is directed at Christians. He's actually not speaking here to unbelievers. There are other places in the Bible that talk about the need for unbelievers also to wake up, meaning to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. But here it's directed at Christians. We need to take this word to heart. The Word of God tells us believers, that we are in danger of sleeping as though we lived in the night, when we should be waking as though we live in the day. Brothers and sisters, are you working on growing in sanctification? Are you striving to live a more holy life? Are you pursuing righteousness and godliness every day, knowing that with every day that passes, I'm getting closer to that final day and I ought to be making this progress? Because brothers and sisters, if you are not working on these things, if you are not striving to grow in sanctification, you are sleeping and you must wake up. Do not be the foolish one who sleeps when there is work to be done. We are called to live according to the day. Now, we don't want to pretend as though this is an easy task. It is not. Have you ever tried waking someone up from a deep sleep? It's not always easy, is it? Recently, we've been going through potty training at night with Emma. She's been doing a really excellent job. We're very proud of her. One of the things we've tried at times is to wake her up from sleep before we go to bed, so she has one last chance to go to the bathroom. Well, we found pretty quickly that most nights that doesn't go very well. She's so groggy, it's hard to wake her up. She doesn't know what she's doing. She stumbles to the bathroom. She maybe will carry her. She just kind of flops down. Nothing happens, and we eventually bring her back to the bed. And in the morning, she doesn't even remember that anything has happened. It can be hard to wake up. Right? Maybe you're one of those that the alarm goes off in the morning and you're constantly hitting the snooze bar. Don't want to wake up yet. It can be hard. But perhaps this sermon can be like that early morning alarm, and it blares out at you. It says, wake up, wake up, wake up. We cannot sleep. It's not the time for sleeping. It's the time to awake. It's the time to live a godly life. This is the time to grow in sanctification. We cannot sleep. We must be awake. Now, I want to apply this in a couple of ways. First, for those of you who are older, I want you to think about this. You are even closer to the day of salvation. Some of you have been walking with the Lord for decades. Praise the Lord. Some of you perhaps not quite as long. But whatever the case may be, you need to think about how close you are to glory. And you need to live appropriately. You know, I've said this before, but it's always a shameful thing to see an older man or an older woman who just lacks maturity, who acts like they're still 13 years old. It's a shameful thing. Don't let this be you. The flesh may fail, but faith can still flourish. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us the outer man can be wasting away, and yet the inner man can still be renewed day by day. As your body fails you, as you feel your strength waning, make sure that your faith is growing. There's two areas in particular you might want to think about. First, consider how you may honor God in the midst of declining strength. Consider how you might honor God in the midst of declining strength. Many people struggle with discontentment as their strength fails them. There's a loss that is taking place. And you feel that loss deeply. One author I was reading said, we must each learn the grace to be diminished. We must learn the grace to be diminished. I've printed an article that I recently read. It's on the back table. You're welcome to pick up a copy. I thought it was well done. It provides some instructions for those who are older, but also for those who are around those who are older. And it speaks to this, like the grace to be diminished, to realize that my place in life in terms of my surroundings and the people around me is, it's in many ways, it's growing smaller. And there is a need to find contentment in the Lord in the midst of that. I was just speaking with somebody this week. We are born into the world completely dependent upon others. And as we grow older, we gain some strength and some independence. But then as we reach the end of our lives, we begin to need help once again. And I think perhaps this is one of God's gifts, actually, in a way. Because in the strength of youth and in the prime years of life, it's easy to think, I've got this. I can do this. What can touch me? What can hurt me? I've got strength. And as we grow older and our bodies fail, it's a reminder that we are so dependent upon God. We are needy and we are helpless. And we have to unlearn the pride of self-sufficiency and rest upon the Lord even as our bodies are failing us. So consider how you may honor God in the midst of declining strength. And then secondly, for those who are older, consider how you may honor God in your death. Maybe you came hoping for a Mother's Day sermon today. Consider how you may honor God in your death. We need to be preparing ourselves to face death with faith and with hope. While you are living, you must learn to die well. If you wait until you are dying, it will be much harder. You need to learn to be able to face those deep waters, knowing the Lord will guide you through. That for the Christian, death is the entry to glory. Meditate upon these things. Press them in upon your hearts so that when it comes to that moment of death, you will honor the Lord in it. So there are some brief application of this for those who are older. Let me then direct it to those who are younger. It is easy for those who are younger to think of death and of heaven as though it's a long way off. I'm 37 years old, right? 37? Yeah, 37 years old. Lord willing, there's quite a bit of life still ahead of me. And I have, as I've meditated on this in my own life, realized that there is quite a bit that I take for granted in my own life and health. But, you know, we don't know what tomorrow will hold. We don't know. I have a friend. He was just a year ahead of me in high school, a good Christian brother. Been diagnosed with a cancer. It's likely to be terminal. It's my age. We don't know what tomorrow holds. It could be that tomorrow we're involved in a terrible car accident and we die. We don't know. Even if we could be certain, even if we could know for a fact that death is a long way off, 30, 40, 50 years, you name it, whatever it might be, still, we must live as though it is the daytime and not the night. We must wake up. We cannot sleep. It ought to be that it should not be the case that in our later years, we can look back with regret at all the sanctification that we failed to do. Let us be working on this now. It is much harder to live and to die well as an older person if you have not begun to prepare yourself for it as a younger person. Start today. Live in the daytime. Wake up from your sleep. Those who are younger must flee youthful lusts. They must take a serious approach to life, particularly to godliness. And they must use these days of strength and energy to pursue these things with courage. Our passage tells us, we know the time. The hour has come for us to wake from our sleep. Salvation is nearer today than when we first believed. Well, let's spend the rest of our time considering three ways that we do wake up, or three things that it looks like as we are waking up. The text does this very clearly. It sets up for us three contrasts, and each one shows us the difference between what it's like to sleep in the night or what it's like to walk and live as in the day. The first contrast comes at the second half of verse 12. It says, so then, let us cast off the works of darkness. That's what it is to sleep. It's to do the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. There's the first contrast. The next one then is in verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And then the third contrast in verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You see those three contrasts in the way that they fill this out. They make it clear again that when we're talking about waking up and sleeping, we're talking about godliness and sanctification and sin, not about literal waking and sleeping. But let's talk about each of these. First one in verse 12, we're told to lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. This is that reminder that we are called to warfare. Now, the Christian life is a battle. It's a battle. Life and death. Now let me ask you, what happens to someone who sleeps when it's time for battle? They will not win the battle. That at least can be said, right? They will lose the fight. You can't win the battle by sleeping. You cannot win the battle of sanctification by continuing in the works of darkness. As long as we live as though we are sleeping, as though we are still in our sins, we will not grow in sanctification. So what we have to do instead is put on the armor of light. This is why I selected that call to worship from Ephesians chapter 6. That was the introduction to it. As I said, it calls us to put on the armor of God. And you may know that in the following verses, it describes the different pieces of the armor. There is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes that are made of the gospel of peace. There's the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And there is the call to be constant in prayer. This is the armor of light. It is what we must put on if we hope to win the battle, and it is nothing less than all of those blessings that the Lord Jesus has won for us. It's different ways of talking about our salvation. What God has done for us is what we put on to protect us. Right? The belt of truth. Whose truth? God's. The belt of righteousness, breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's. Shoes made of the gospel of peace. Whose gospel is it? It's God's. The shield of faith. Faith in whom? In Christ. The helmet of salvation, which comes from God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Arming ourselves means understanding what God has done for us, meditating upon it, and using that as our defense against the lies and the temptations that the wicked one would bring upon us. Put on the armor of light. Then in verse 13, we get the next contrast. It says we must walk properly, not in... And then it gives a list of sins. And the sins are listed in pairs. First, we get orgies and drunkenness. Then, sexual immorality and sensuality. Finally, quarreling and jealousy. And again, just as a side note, remember, he is talking to Christians here. Let us not be so foolish as to think that Christians are never tempted, even by sins like this. But we must walk properly. If we are involved in these sorts of things, we are not walking properly. That's clear, right? Now, when I read this list, it seems to me that it describes what is sometimes thought of as the good life here in America. It's certainly the things that fill up so much of what shows up in TV, dramas and so-called reality TV. It's the kinds of things that show up in the headlines for celebrity news. I think you have to conclude that to some extent, America must think that this is the good life, to be rich enough that you don't really have to work, but instead you can have as much sex as you want with whomever you want. You can drink and party all day. You can spend the rest of your time fighting with people. That's a description of most reality TV shows, isn't it? Not that I watch a whole bunch of them, I promise. But the Bible is correcting these ideas, these bad ideas. You know, the world looks at Christians and at times think we live a boring life. In fact, if they were to use this imagery of sleeping versus awake, they'd say, we're the ones that are asleep. We don't get to have any fun. They're the ones who are off pursuing life. The Bible says that to live in debauchery is to be asleep. Here's the way we can say it. If you want to really live, to feel fulfilled, to have purpose, to make sense of life, to have joy day by day, if you really want those things, you have to wake up and walk properly. Godliness is not a straitjacket that keeps people from having fun. Godliness and obedience to God protects us from our own foolishness, things that we might have thought are fun but turn out to be soul-crushing. Do we really want to have the lives that celebrities have or the lives that are portrayed on TV? Do we really want to live like the Kardashians or fill in the blank with whatever celebrity people are talking about these days? Is that really the life that we want? C.S. Lewis famously said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." What is the good life? Where is there joy and peace and fulfillment? It's not in the acts of wickedness. It's in godliness. Let me ask you, why do you suppose there's so much depression in the world around us? Why do you suppose that suicide rates are going up? Apparently, suicide rates on average and adjusted for age went up by 30% between the years 2000 and 2020. Why is it that so many people feel lost and empty, like there's this void in their lives and they lack purpose and meaning? The answer is simple. They just don't want to see it or admit it. What the world thinks is the good life is just the opposite. John Newton, in one of his hymns, puts it this way: "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all of his boasted pomp and show. The solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know." Solid joys and lasting treasures, only the children of God know these things. The worldling thinks he has a joy, but it is fading. And there is an emptiness behind it that he does not know how to fill. It is the world that is trapped in dark sleep, in a nightmare. And it is only waking up to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ that the nightmare will end and they may find peace and joy. Which leads to the final contrast in verse 14, which tells us to clothe ourselves in Jesus and make no provision for the flesh in gratifying its lusts. And perhaps this is something of a summary of what has gone before. Waking up means putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It means we live in him and through him and by him and for him. It means we die to ourselves and we follow him. It means he is our salvation and he is the only escape from darkness. Listen to the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows Jesus will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Friends, won't you come to that light? Won't you come to that light? Won't you humble yourself before the Savior who has given his life so that we might not perish? Won't you come out of the darkness and receive the peace and the rest and the joy that Jesus offers and that only Jesus has? You'll notice here, we cannot put on Jesus while still holding on to our sin. Either Jesus drives sin out of our lives, or sin drives Jesus out of our lives. We can't have it both ways. Jesus put it, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We can't have it both ways. We're either putting on the Lord Jesus or we are putting on sin. We are either living or we are dying. But perhaps one important point to make here is that putting on the Lord Jesus, following him, trusting him, obeying him, it does not mean that we give up every earthly joy or pleasure. I think this is important because, again, there's this idea that Christians just live boring lives. They never get to have any fun. Oh, maybe there's joy, but it's only going to come in heaven and there's no joy now. But that's not what this is teaching either. Because in verse 14, when it tells us to put on Christ, it's contrasted with giving in to the lusts of the flesh. And the word, it says given to the desires, but that word could be translated lust. It's the same word that in other places would be translated lusts. And lusts are the excessive desires. They are inappropriate desires. And so it's not saying that there's no enjoyment of things in this world. It means that we need to have the proper enjoyment of them. I really appreciated this quotation from John Calvin. He says, the Apostle Paul sets a bridle on our desires. He reminds us that the cause of all intemperance is that no one is content with a moderate or lawful use of things. And so he's laid down this rule that we are to provide for the desires of our flesh, but not to indulge its lusts. It is in this way that we shall use the world without abusing it. I really like this. Calvin says, the world is to be enjoyed. It's a gift from God. Our problem is not that we enjoy the world, but that we make an idol out of the world and we lust after it. He says the solution to overcoming these lusts is not to stop enjoying them, but to learn to enjoy them in moderation. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So this is not as though we can't enjoy things that God has created in this world. We just have to enjoy them in the right way. We can connect it with some of those sins from verse 13. Overcoming The sexual immoralities and sensualities and orgies that are listed is not a matter of removing sex from our lives, but of learning the right place for it, the God-given place for it. And overcoming drunkenness is not necessarily a matter of never drinking again, but to learn how to enjoy that drink in moderation. And the problem with jealousy is not overcome by giving up everything we own, but by learning to be content with what God has given to us. And in these ways, we can serve God, we can honor God in the good gifts that he has given to his creation. So we must put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. To make provision for means to think about and to plan for something. So we should not be thinking about our lusts. Don't indulge them. Instead, think about Christ. He should be our focus. He should be the center of our thoughts. He should be the center of our plans and our desires. We must live as though we are clothed in Jesus. We've put off our pajamas, the clothing we wear for nighttime, and we put on Christ, the clothing for the day. We walk in him who is the light. I hope you see now that to be truly heavenly minded, to think about that day of glory when we shall be in heaven, is something that will have a very real effect on the way we live right now. If someone is heavenly minded, they will be of much earthly good. Our problem is not that we are too heavenly minded. Our problem is that we are asleep in the ways of sin and darkness. And so we must wake up. We must stir up our hearts to follow the Lord, the one who has redeemed us. We are to live as though we are already in glory, to put on Christ, to forsake our sins, to put on the armor of light, to walk properly as in the day. Time has come. Now is the time. Right at this very moment, Jesus calls us to be serious about our sanctification, to put to death the sin within us, to live in faith and obedience to the Lord, knowing that today we are closer to being with him than we were yesterday. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that we cannot wake ourselves from our sleep. You must rouse us. Thank you that the resurrection of Jesus has enabled us to come to life, to wake from our sleep and to serve you. Would you please keep us from the sleep which calls us back to bed, back to our sinful ways. But please equip us to serve you with strength and with vigor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.